Your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 16. If you're going to use a Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 16 is going to be on page 822 of your Pew Bible. So we've been talking about Peter, Paul, and Mary, a perfect God working with imperfect people. Actually, we've just been talking about Peter, but the rest of them are coming. But remember, Romans chapter 3 tells us that everyone has sinned. Peter sinned. Paul sinned. Mary Magdalene sinned. You and I have sinned. But God takes imperfect people and uses them to impact the world around them, uses them and changes them, changes their lives. God uses us even when we falter. So sometimes we look and we say to ourselves, is there anything that I can do? Is there anything that I can have an impact upon? You read your newspaper, you look at the news, you listen to the news, and it can be quite discouraging if you think about it. So we've got to come back and say, is there anything I can actually do about this world around me? There are a lot of folks that study a person's sphere of influence. A lot of writings out there about that. And they actually say it's important, whether you're a parent, whether you're a kid going to school, it's important to stop and think a little bit about what kind of influence, what's my sphere of influence. And there's a researcher, this was actually 20 years ago, that came out and said, really, you can quantify it. The average person influences 150 people, if you really want to get down to it, 148.2. And he said, you can look at that and you can see it all through history. You can see it in military history. He goes back, he talks about it in the Roman Empire and so forth. But he says, whoever you are and wherever you may be, basically you can track it down. It's about 150 people that you've got an influence upon. But that's a pretty big deal. Now, this is back in the 90s, right, when this research was conducted or this whole theory was developed. Not all that long ago, there was an article in the New Yorker that went back and re-examined this particular theory. And they said, is it true in light of social media? I mean, you've got Facebook, you've got Twitter, you've got all this email and so forth. And they came to the conclusion, yeah, it's about right. 148.2 or 150 people is about our influence. Now, this is important. This is really important. Because we tend to look and say, well, what's happening in Washington, D.C.? This is terrible, and focus a lot upon that, or focus a lot about what's going on in New York City or in Hollywood, California. And we even do that a bit, if you think about it, with things like education. We talk about Washington destroying education or Raleigh destroying education. But when you really break it down and you look at what influences a young person, what you begin to see is what influences them as other young people. What influences them is the people in their lives, their parents, their grandparents, their uncles, their aunts. And then you pull it out and you say, yes, well, there is influence in the classroom and there is influence in the school and then in the district and the school board and then the state board of education. But it's a way out when you think about the federal government and so forth. And so the point is that if you want to change your world, you do it by changing yourself, letting the Lord change you, and then having an impact on the people in your immediate sphere. And you can actually quantify that. And so that's got some really important implications, because sometimes we think, well, you know, I'm not that good of a person, you know, and it's almost like you and I forget God uses people who have faltered. So here's some of the things that we hear. I'm an introvert. I can't have that much influence. Or I'm an old person. Or I'm too young. Or I made this mistake in my past. Or I used to do this. Or I used to do that. If there was ever a person that we can learn from that God took and he faltered and then God took him and used him in a remarkable way, it's Peter. And so let's look at that this morning, because the Lord tells Peter, I'm going to use you. But if you look at this really clearly, he says, I'm going to use you and me as well. He's saying that as you look at this passage. Look here in Matthew chapter 16 and go ahead and scroll down and look at verse 13. And it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. Well, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Well, this is what the Bible says about this man, this imperfect man, Peter, how God used him and how God also uses us. But let's stop for a minute and let's think about what's the context of this. If you were to look over in the book of Luke, and I'm not going to ask you to do that, I'm going to put it up on the screen. In Luke chapter 9, verse 18, he talks about this very event. And Luke writes, "Now it happened as he was praying alone." Jesus was praying alone. The disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Well, who do the crowd say that I am?" So here's the context. Jesus had spent a lot of time praying all by himself. And I suspect he was focused quite clearly on his mission. Because after this particular event, Jesus is no longer ministering there in Galilee. He's now moving forward and going toward Jerusalem where he's going to die on a cross. So it's a transition, if you will. We also see in the book of Mark, he too talks about this passage and says when he went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. So he's saying in Mark, they were on their way to Caesarea Philippi. And so that's an important contextual issue as well. This is about 25 miles north there, you might say, of the Sea of Galilee. And as you look at this passage, he says he came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. There's something unique that's happening here. This is basically on the edge of the territory of between Jews and Gentiles. And so Jesus has taken them away from the Jewish leaders, and he's taken them into the territory of the Gentiles. And there's something kind of unique about this particular place. In this particular territory, they were known for worshiping other gods. If you look at what is there, Caesarea Philippi, you see that in the past they had worshiped Baal. You see, they had also worshiped another god by the name of Pan that they said was born in a cave. And then it's called Caesarea Philippi because they were building a temple there to Caesar Augustus. And so he's taking them into this place where they had worshiped Baal, where they had worshiped Pan, where they had worshiped Caesar Augustus. And he's just saying straight up, "Well, who do you worship? Who is it that you say the Son of Man is? Who is it that you say is the Son of God?" So look there in verse 13, the particular context there at Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" And so that's a key statement as well. What is meant by Son of Man? There's a lady out there that says she's a theologian. Her name is Karen Armstrong. And she says when you read the Bible, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. And she's correct. More often than any other term, she's correct about that. But her way of when she says that is, well, Jesus is basically saying, "I'm just like any other man." That's where she's wrong. And so I'm just a regular person. But Jesus says, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" And a reader of the Bible would have known that the Son of Man is the Messiah who is coming back, and he's talking about the second coming here in Daniel 7, to set things right in a different way at a different time period. He's the Ancient of Days. And so Jesus is letting them know, "I'm the Son of Man, but who do you say? Who is it that you say that I am?" Well, who do the Jews say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, look back real quickly and look at verse 14, the answer to the question. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist, we read a couple of last week actually that he had been murdered. He's dead. Well, they would be saying John the Baptist reincarnated or risen from the dead. Verse 14, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, others say Elijah. And then others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So this is what everybody around the town was saying about Jesus. And you know it's true. In Luke 9, verse 19, they say the same thing. They say that he's one of the prophets of old who has risen. So there were people that actually believed Jesus Christ when he was here was Jeremiah that had risen from the grave. Now you look at that, it's a little bit crazy, but it's also saying he's just another prophet. He's not the son of man or not the son of God. He's not the Messiah. He's just another prophet. He's special, yes, because he was dead. Now he's alive, but they didn't quite get who he was. Who do people say the Son of Man is? You ever ask people today, what do they think about Jesus? Really quickly, often when people say to me, well, I'm a Christian just like you, I'll say, well, what do you think of Jesus? And that tells me everything I need to know. And real quickly, people will come back and say, well, I believe he's a really nice guy. I believe his teachings are the greatest of all teachings. And I'm like, okay, we're not there yet. You're not right yet. You know, and I'll say, well, do you believe the miracles? Say, well, I think that was probably put in by some people later on. I don't really think Jesus did the miracles. Do you believe Jesus Christ died for our sins? Well, I believe Jesus died. A lot of them will tell you, but I don't believe he rose from the grave. Well, then you do not believe anything special about Jesus. And we're not on the same page here. You're not a Christian, you know, according to Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. A lot of people have said Jesus was special. You go back to Napoleon. He said, I know men. Napoleon was a pretty great man. He says, I know men. I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible term of comparison. No one, Napoleon says, compares to Jesus. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love. Well, you know, I've got my empire, Napoleon saying, but he founded his upon love. And at his hour, millions of men would die for him. People would die for him, you know, just like that. Napoleon said some nice things about Jesus, but that doesn't cut it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's not just a different kind of man, a really special man. Used to be that C.S. Lewis would say, hey, let's just dispense with this. This is in his book, Mere Christianity. I'm trying to prevent people from saying really foolish things like, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic. Or on the level of one who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. So he's like, is he your Lord? Is he a liar or is he a lunatic? He's one of those three, Lewis used to say. So you notice here, these people are saying, well, a lot of people say you're a great person. A lot of people say you're a prophet, maybe even a prophet that's risen from the grave. And what does Jesus come back? Who do you say that I am? And this is something we've got to get in our mind if we're going to have an influence on those around us. It doesn't matter what anyone says about Jesus. It doesn't matter what Washington or New York or Hollywood or anyone you can imagine says about Jesus. What matters is what you say about Jesus, what your decision about Jesus is. Jesus is not going to hold you accountable for what your teacher says or what a Hollywood actress or the president says. He holds you accountable for your own decision that you make about him. And so Jesus comes back in verse 15 and says, but who do you say that I am? I don't care about these other people. Who do you say that I am? And what you see is Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God uses people who confess him. I belong to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of Man in the Daniel 7 sense. Jesus is it. So Simon Peter replied and said this. Now people talk about this and they say, well, you know, all the apostles thought it, but Simon Peter was the leader. And so he pops up and he says this. He says, well, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ. Christ means Messiah. You are it. You are he. You're the one that it talks about in Psalm 2, verse 7. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. You are the Son of God. In verse 17 says, well, Jesus answered him and said, blessed are you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in you. So number one, you confess me as Savior, then you're going to be blessed. You're going to be blessed. Over in 1 John, John writes, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. You are a blessed person. Now, it's interesting. Did you know Simon Peter's dad's name? Look at the passage again, verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. So it's like you've got a physical dad, but your physical dad did not teach you this. You did not learn this from reading the newspaper. You did not learn this in even your school. You learned this from somewhere else. Middle part of verse 17. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, my Father has taught this to you, has explained this to you. And so this is like what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And it's folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Peter, God called you. God helped you understand this. He helped you get this. So God must call you in order for you to respond. And so he's telling him that. And then he says this to Peter, verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, Peter means rock, on this rock, which is a little rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what does he say? You've confessed me. So because you have confessed me, you're going to be blessed. So for us, confess, become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be blessed. You could also say, confess the Lord Jesus Christ and become a blessing. This is that whole scenario where you're on the airplane and they say, look, if we should lose cabin pressure, and Southwest will say, it won't happen probably, but if we should, you know, then just realize you put the mask on yourself before you put it on the person beside you who may be incapacitated or unable to put it on themselves. You must be able to help yourself before you can help someone else. You must be a confessor of the Lord Jesus Christ before you can go on and pass that blessing on to someone else. That's what he's saying. You've got to confess in order to bless. You've got to, and if you confess, you yourself are going to be blessed. So now let's look at this a little closer here, because a lot of times people get hung up on this passage. I drive through Raleigh a lot, and I drive over to NC State Centennial Campus, and I see this large edifice. You could put our whole church into the little, you know, the little part of the Catholic Church that's just been built there in Raleigh. And so the Catholics say that Peter was the first pope. And they get that from this passage. What does this passage really say? Verse 16 again. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then if you look there in verse 17, what does Jesus next say to him? He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And then scroll down, look at verse 18. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus did say, you're Peter, you're a little rock, and I'm going to build my church on you. Jesus did say that. But you also see in other scriptures, like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles, Peter, John, the other apostles, and prophets. So that's the Old Testament. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So you also see, if you keep reading this passage, that the rest of them are truly believing that Jesus is the Son of God. So he's speaking to Peter, but he doesn't just mean Peter. He means the other apostles. And by the way, he doesn't just mean the other apostles. He also means you and me as well. I build my church, is what he's saying, on you, Peter, yes, but on Andrew as well, and on John as well, and later on Paul, and put your name in there if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. I build my church on people who have confessed me as Lord and Savior. Now, a lot of people tell you this is the first time the word church is really used in the New Testament, and it's correct. He's saying you've got the called out ones, and I've got a church, and I'm using the church as I go forward to influence this world toward me. So the first thing he says is, I build this church on you, Peter. But you can also say, and on you, if you're part of the church. And he's really talking about a local church here. We'll see that a little bit more as we keep going. But then he says this phrase, I'll build my church. And then he says, and the gates of hell, some of you have the translation that says Hades, shall not prevail against it. And that's the Lord's way of saying, you won't stop it. They may tell you that the church is going to end. It isn't true. It will not be ending. Now, this word is used a lot. You see it over in the book of Isaiah. I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol. It could be translated Hades as well, for the rest of my years. You see it in Psalm 9, and you also see it in the book of Job. But be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. You could translate that, the gates of Hades. And so as you're thinking of that, what he's saying is, if you remember, the Lord talked about rising from the grave. You see it in 1 Corinthians 15, talking about the Lord conquering death. And so what he's saying is, death does not stop the church, nor do the forces of evil. They can't stop the church. And so you can say that, and someone will come back with you real quickly and say, well, it sure does look like ISIS has stopped the church, doesn't it? In fact, if you looked at the CNN website, I think of the CNN website, yesterday they had an article about, can we save the Iraqi Christians? Yes, we desperately need CNN to come in and help save the Iraqi Christians, right? Here's the thing. The Lord is going to save a remnant for Him. And let's just look for a bit about where the church is being attacked. This is a map. You don't see North America on there because it's not the same level of attack that's happening in this particular area, what's called the 1040 window. But the church is under severe attack in places like China, places like North Africa, places like Iran and so forth. And then look and just say, where has the church grown since, let's say, 1970? And did you notice that China, a place that the church is under great attack, Saudi Arabia, parts of Africa, where the church is under great attack is where the church is growing most rapidly. In fact, there's a lot of people that write about this today. They'll say, you know, they lament the decline of the church in North America, notice North and South America and Western Europe. They'll talk about the decline. They'll say, now understand, this is a North American thing. This is not a China or Africa thing. And they'll talk about how the church has just boomed in the last 100 years there. It's interesting that you can kill people in China. 100 years ago, they were killing a lot of people in China for their faith, right? Right now, they're doing that. And you can see there's some impact right there. Look in Libya and so forth. You can see the impact of ISIS, yes. But look at that map if the Lord tarries 100 years from now. And it may look something like what you're seeing with China aglow with the gospel going forth and growing there. And so the point is, you can just look at maps. You can just look at data. And you can see where the Lord says, I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can look at a map and you can see that that's exactly what happens. But think about it on our own personal level, right? Think about it from our sphere of influence. And what you begin to realize is that you do have a sphere of influence. Number one, obviously, you've got an influence on yourself. Then your partner, you know, in other words, if you're married or you have a significant other or whatever, and your children. And then you've got your extended family. And then you've got your friends, neighbors, acquaintances. And by the way, right in here is where we get that 148.2, employers, schools, professional acquaintances, and then we get out into the government and so forth. What you begin to see is, if you think about it, you've got an influence upon other people around you. But if you're a Christian and if you have the church in your life, then that grows exponentially. That grows on and on and on. And here's the way you want to think of it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell, Hades, death, the forces of evil. You're going to die one day. I'm going to die one day. But the church never dies. And so what kind of influence that you have through the church, it grows and it continues and it continues and it goes and it goes and it goes. And so what you and I begin to understand is verse 18 is saying, look, you've invested your life in the Lord and His work. It keeps on going. It keeps on growing. And God takes imperfect people and He builds upon these people. That's what He's saying. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. This is where these paintings come from, where Peter's holding the keys. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right, I'm going to take you and I'm going to use you, and you're going to have a marvelous impact. Now just think about it from the standpoint of Peter. You're going to see real quickly Peter's going to be preaching the gospel at Pentecost. You see it in Acts chapter 2. Then you're going to see him preaching to some Samaritans. You see it in Acts chapter 8. And then you're going to see him preaching to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and taking the gospel there. And so you come back and you have a tendency to say, but I'm an introvert, but you don't know about my past, but I fall short in this way. And that's where you've got to come back and look at that passage there where he's saying, look, whatever it is that you bind and whatever it is that you loose on earth is bound and loosed in heaven. And there is a passage where he talks about that pretty explicitly. It's in Matthew chapter 18. I've not gotten there yet. This is where he talks about confronting people. And he says, he goes through and he talks about, you know, what you do as a church. He talks about there are sometimes people that are set aside because they're damaging to the church. And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. The decisions you make in your church are decisions that impact things in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so he's making it clear that your local church is not just a social club or social group, but it's making decisions and it is involved in things that impact all of eternity. And that's what he's meaning when he says the gates of Hades, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The influence of the church goes on and on and on. And so don't take that for granted. And remember how important that is. And remember the role that we have in binding and loosing. Binding and loosing. So when you think about binding, you think about the gospel going forth and people coming to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. When you think about something that's loosed, you think about people being freed from addictions and freed from hatred and bitterness and any other kind of thing. And think about how that contrasts with the Pharisees, who Jesus talked about were hypocrites who would actually push people away from heaven. So you've got people that attract folks to heaven and have an impact pushing them toward, and then you've got people that actually push people toward hell. The Pharisees he's given an example with there, and we're part of the church. We're not on that side. So there's trouble. You keep reading your Bible, and let's read this really quickly here. Verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go up to Jerusalem to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and he began to rebuke him. Peter rebuked the Lord Jesus Christ. What was wrong with him? And he said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. You are not going to die in Jerusalem. And then, verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, this is Jesus, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Peter hindered the Lord Jesus Christ. Get that in your mind. And what we tend to do is think about what Peter did there. What I want you to think about is, at any point, we've all been hindrances. Any point we may have gossiped, or we may not have been friendly, or we may not have done the things we ought to have done, and still we repent, God will take us and God will use us. God used Peter, who Jesus basically put his hand up and said, get behind me. You're causing trouble here, buddy. I can't listen to you anymore. But now notice what Peter had to do. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the Lord said, look, Peter, you got to set your mind on the things of God. And so this is what we must do. If we're going to quit being a hindrance, we've got to set our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 25, he says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You got to not let it be about you. You've got to let it be about the kingdom and about others. He says, for verse 26, for what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Jesus says you've got to set your mind on the things of Christ. Jesus says you've got to take up your cross and you've got to be used of God. That's the person who has the impact on others. So you think about what we see in the media and they talk about Washington. You think about what you hear in the music, you know, what we hear from the movies and so forth, New York and Hollywood. Should we be worried about those things? No. What we should be worried about are the things that we have control over. I control how much time I spend with the Lord. I control things, the interactions I have with my kids, with family members, with my spouse, what I do at work, what I don't do, what I do with friends, what I don't do. And what I need to do is not worry so much about the things that I have no control over. One day we will stand before a holy God. And I fear He's going to say, why didn't you talk to that classmate? Why didn't you reach out to that neighbor? Why didn't you reach out and why didn't you help that person that you work with? Why didn't you spend more time instilling the Word of God in your children? And we're going to say, well, there was so much influence from Hollywood. Or there was so much happening in Washington. And that will mean nothing. Nothing. What did you do? Because I take imperfect people and I use them to take my gospel and do great things. Father, we ask that you'll help us to focus upon what it is you've called us to do, being the kinds of people that you've called us to be. Help us, Lord, to not give up as we look at what's happening around us in our culture, but help us, Lord, to be busy trying to propel the gospel, helping others to find you and know you as Lord and Savior. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. I want you to stand to your feet this morning and I ask you, what do you say about Jesus? Is He the Son of God? Is He your Savior? Is He the one you place your trust in? You never place your trust in Him. Why don't you do it right now? Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. Lord, come into my life. Lord, take me and change me and use me as you see fit. Maybe you're here this morning and you find yourself concentrating on things you have no control over, things that you don't really have a sphere of influence upon. Maybe you ask the Lord to help you to concentrate on the things that matter, on the people that matter and the people He's put in your sphere of influence. You know what you need to pray. Pray it now there where you stand, or if you prefer, come to this altar and pray it here.